If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, page 1879, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. 1879, picking up our reading at verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, that is, to have communion with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over your souls, which is omitted in the NIV for some bizarre reason. They keep watch over your souls as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May we pray. Now, our Heavenly Father, we come to you this Sunday morning, needing a fresh touch of grace. Lord, we don't need something done to us. We need to know when we leave this place that we've met with Jesus. Lord, we want to be like the Apostle John, who at the Last Supper wanted to sit right next to Jesus. And as Jesus began to talk, he leaned his head over and put his head on Jesus' shoulder. Lord, I want to put my head on your chest. I want to feel the beating of your heart. I want to know experientially your love again. For Lord, that's all that really matters in life, is to know you, to love you, and to know that we love you because you first loved us. To be secure in the love of God. To know, Lord, that no matter what happens to us, no matter what the world throws at us or the devil throws at us, no matter what our flesh gets us into, that we can never experience anything in this life that can separate us from your love for us. You always love us, Lord. You never quit loving us. When we disappoint you, you still love us. When we get down, you still love us. Lord, when we fail you, you still love us. Lord, when we disappoint ourselves, you still love us. When we don't keep our promises and commitments to you, you still love us. Lord, when we sin against you, you still love us. When we grieve and quench your Holy Spirit, you still love us. Lord, when we decide to take a vacation in our communion with you, you never take a vacation from your communion with us. Lord, put your arms around us through your Spirit working through the Word of God. May it be, Lord, as if Jesus Christ Himself were in this room, speaking from His heart to our heart, and use this inadequate instrument, me, Lord, to bring that Word to our hearts, that we would be changed, that people who don't know Jesus would today come to know Him, that people who need a fresh touch of grace would experience that in an unmeasurable way. Lord, bless us and pity us and shine on us with your face. For the sake of Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want to talk to you again this week about fellowship. That's what we were on last week. In Hebrews 13, 16, page 1879, he says, Do not forget to do good and to share with others. And the Greek word there is the word for fellowship or communion, koinonia. Fellowship, communion. It's partaking of something. It's receiving something. We participate with Christ in the Lord's Supper. We participate with each other in fellowship. Fellowship, of course, as we saw last week, does include giving of our financial resources to help other people. But it's not just that that's in view in fellowship. And unfortunately, in the sometimes overly paraphrastic New International Version, that's the impression we're left with, as if it's simply some kind of writing a check, and that way we fulfill this. Verse 16, "Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Well, God is pleased with giving. But giving, biblical giving, is different than the way oftentimes giving is presented, particularly in religious institutions. Biblical giving is one part of, an extension of, the fellowship. And that's what we want to focus on again today. Last week we put a particular emphasis on the importance of accountability. We need to be accountable to each other. Why? Because we come short. Because we mess up. And we need to be able to say to other people, "I had a problem. Would you pray for me?" But let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment, which is a word that's not unrelated to this. Page 1873, Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Now, that's one sentence in Paul, and my wife tells me that I write complicated sentences. Not as complicated as St. Paul, but I do. And I appreciate my wife, who is my best editor. Why read that one long sentence? Because that's the introduction to the next verse, verse 23. The verses that precede that sum up the entire book of Hebrews, that we have, through Jesus Christ, everything that we need to come into the presence of God and to be right with God. Our sins are forgiven. But then he says in verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." What's he talking about? He's talking about fellowship. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Look, a church that's just a preaching station fails to be what it's called to be. What's a church that's just a preaching station? That's a gathering that people come to only to hear preaching and teaching. And they never experience the life of the body of Christ. What's in view in Hebrews chapter 10 is an obligation that every person in the body of Christ has. Verse 24, he says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." That's a word to you. That's not just a word to me. It's not about let the preacher consider how he may spur the congregation on to love and good deeds. It's a word to you. You have an obligation. You have an obligation to think about other people and to press other people to follow the Lord. Why? Because other people get discouraged. They're just like you. Other people want to throw in the towel sometimes. Other people get their feelings hurt. And they need prayer and they need a word. Look, try an experiment. What about when you get up in the morning, briefly praise God, and then ask God to use you in some way in somebody's life? Not just for evangelism, that's important. But the church needs to keep people, not just bring people in. People don't just need to be won to Christ, they need to be kept in Christ. Do I believe in the security of the believer? Yes, I do. But I also believe that God uses other people to keep people saved. I know that sounds weird. So you sound like you believe people can lose their salvation. I don't believe if you're really saved you can lose your salvation. But I do believe this, that God, just as God doesn't just save people in a vacuum. He uses the prayers of people. He uses the ministry of the Word. He uses personal evangelism. So God uses means to keep people in Christ. Do you know you have to keep yourself in Christ in order to be saved? Now that sounds funny. Because if you conclude from that I'm saying you can lose your salvation, you've concluded wrongly. But you do have to keep yourself in Christ. And other people are a key aspect of your keeping yourself in Christ. Why do I say all of that? Well, in verse 25, he says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." What day? It's the second coming of Christ. Is the day approaching? Yes, it is. Now notice the next verse, verse 26. Verse 26 tells us something pretty frightening. He says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Sounds like hell, doesn't it? Sound like hell to you? Sounds like hell to me when I read it. It says, verse 27, "Only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." It's talking about hell. Will church folks be in hell? Absolutely, church folks will be in hell. Hell is an interdenominational anti-fellowship. There's no fellowship in hell because people don't share in hell. Hell is a monument to human selfishness, but hell is real. Notice what he says here in verse 27. Verse 27 speaks about no hope of heaven, only a terrible expectation, a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire. Notice the context of that. Verse 26, "Deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth. No sacrifice for sins is left." What does that mean? Well, some people have read that and said, well, you can be saved and then lost, but if you're ever lost, you can never be saved again. There's even a denomination that's built around that idea. You can be saved and then lost, but if you're ever saved and then lost, you can never be saved again. You're going to go to hell. It's sure, it's absolute, and there's nothing you can do to turn it around. I don't believe that's what that text says. What does that text say? Got to remember the context of a text. The context of this is a letter to Jewish Christians. This is a letter written to encourage Jewish Christians to keep on with Christ. And it's a letter written prior to the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD. And so what happens is that there's this pressure to leave the Christian faith and to go back to the way you were raised. If you're a Jewish Christian, you were raised in the religion of the Old Testament, and the persecution is coming down pretty hard, and you're excluded from family gatherings. You're no longer a part of things like you used to be. You may even be imprisoned. You may suffer in other ways. The temptation is to give it up and to say, well, you know, if it was good for Moses and Joshua, it's good enough for me. Kind of like, you know, that old-time religion. And you know what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that to turn our backs on Christ, he's not talking about falling into an act of sin. This is a deliberate, willful act to turn aside from the truth, having come to know the truth as it is in Christ, to say, well, I'm going to go back to plan B since plan A is too tough. And you know what he's saying? He's saying that once the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and God ripped the veil of the temple from top to bottom, the temple system ceased to function in the plan of God as it had functioned for all those years. Once the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. That did away with the temple system as a system for all time. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 26 is that to reject the way, because that's what Christianity is called in the book of Acts a number of times, to reject the way, God's way, And to go back to the old way is to go back to something that's now dead and useless and worthless and can't do you one bit of good. There is no other sacrifice for sins but Jesus. That's what he's saying. What the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 10 is very much what Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse as He prepares His disciples for His departure, where He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, yes, God did deal with people differently in the Old Testament than He deals with people today. But now that the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, has come, there remains no other sacrifice. And what he's saying is that to turn away from Jesus and to go back to the Old Testament, as if you could find the way to God there now, as if you could find forgiveness of sins there now, is to chase a dream that doesn't exist. You see, for the writer of Hebrews, the physical temple still stood. But it was now a windswept house, hollow and empty. The Shekinah glory of God left it when Christ died on the cross, was buried and rose again, ascended to the Father. He sent the Shekinah glory of God not to a building of bricks and stone or stone and wood and gold and silver, but to living stones, the people of God. Pentecost is about the anointing of the temple of God. A temple made up of living stones. And so he's saying that old way doesn't exist anymore. What's his point? If you begin to put this whole thing together in Hebrews 10, he's saying in light of the fact, going back again to verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's talking about the Holy of Holies. The Kadosh HaKadoshim. The Holy of Holies. I've been there. I've been inside the Holy of Holies. And if you know the Lord and ever commune with Him, you've been inside it too. Under the old covenant, women couldn't come near it. Gentiles couldn't come near it. The priest couldn't come near it. Only the high priest could come inside. And the high priest could only do it once a year. But what he's saying to us here is because of what Jesus has done. Every time you pray, every time you praise, every time you worship the Lord, you come through the veil. You come into the very presence of God. There's no barrier between you and a holy God if you've confessed your sins and are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. We have confidence to enter into the Kadosh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. We go in there. What happened to Nadab and Abihu in the tabernacle system in the book of Leviticus chapter 10 when they offered strange fire on the altar? They were consumed by fire. What happened to Uzzah when they placed the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbol of the presence of God, God's very footstool, and placed it on an ox cart and the oxen stumble and Uzzah stretches forth his hand. He's struck dead. I want to tell you that I touched the Ark of the Covenant this morning, because I came into the presence of God. I laid my needs at the feet of Jesus. I talked to God. He talked with me. I want to tell you, I've got something better than Moses ever had. Moses is the only one in the Old Testament who has direct, intimate fellowship with God. I've got it better than Moses. Moses lost his temper on one occasion, and because of that, he never got to go into the promised land. I've lost my temper a number of times in my life. And I live in the promised land. So we have this boldness to come. Having our bodies washed, he says in Hebrews chapter, by a new and living way, verse 20, that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have, verse 21, a great priest over the house of God, he says, let us draw near to God. I want you to know that God is willing for you to come into His presence today. You, just the way you are, can come just the way you are. You don't have to clean your life up first. People have all kinds of misconceptions about the Christian church. The Christian church is for homosexuals and adulterers and liars and thieves and drunkards. It's for gossips and gluttons. It's for people who are phony. It's for racists. If you're a racist, you're welcome to be part of this church. If you're homosexual, you're welcome to be part of this church. If you're living in adultery, you're welcome to come and join this church. Why? Because if you come in the presence of God, He'll change you. He breaks the chains that bind people. He not only washes away sin, He gives power to overcome. But you don't overcome before you join. You join and let the Lord minister to you day by day so that you become in time an overcomer. We don't demand sinless perfection in order to be part of the church. But do you want to be a better person than you are? Are you more sinful than you want to be? Well, then that's the first mark of being a real Christian. So He talks about us coming to the presence of God. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And He says we've got to hold on. Verse 23, and my point is that part of holding on to Christ is realizing that Christ holds on to you. He won't let you go, but He uses means to keep a hold of you. And one of those means is the fellowship of other believers. That's why He says in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. For if we deliberately keep on sinning, and in the context, to keep on sinning is to turn aside from Christ. It's not to fall into sin. You don't lose your salvation because you fall into sin. Can a Christian commit adultery? Sure. Still be saved? Sure. Can a Christian commit murder? Absolutely. Will you lose your salvation if you commit murder? No. How about if you commit suicide? Will you lose your salvation if you commit suicide? No. I don't read that in the Word of God. Where do you get that in Scripture? So, well, you've got to ask forgiveness. Look, I have no doubt that I have unconfessed sin in my life right now. And if you think you don't, you're a fool. You don't know your own heart. There are millions of things you've done in your life, either by failing to do what you ought to do, or doing what you ought not to do, or saying what you ought not to say, or not saying what you ought to say, or thinking what you ought not to think, or not thinking what you ought to think. If you think you've got it all together, that you've got all your sins confessed, and it's based on a tit-for-tat confession, you're just deceiving yourself. You know why I'm right with God? Not because I have a perfect memory, but because God's perfect memory has been perfected by the blood of Christ, and He doesn't remember my sins against me anymore. What about the ones I haven't confessed? They're forgiven too. Did Jesus pay for my unconfessed sins? Absolutely. See, the day of judgment, I'm not afraid of. It's going to be a great therapy session. See, because that's when I'm going to really figure myself out. And you're going to really figure yourself out too. And instead of me pointing the finger at you and saying, I can't believe you were struggling with that, I'm going to be looking at myself and saying, wow, Lord, I never realized how obnoxious I was at times. Lord, I never realized how negligent I was of my duty at times. Lord, you mean I really did say that? I'm telling you, senility, which I have experienced a measure of, begins at birth. Because we have this incredible ability to begin to forget what we've done wrong. And we begin to lose the ability to remember our role in conflicts and all these other things. Can somebody commit suicide and go to heaven? Sure. Let me ask you this. Can a Christian get down in the dumps? Of course. Can you get down to the dumps to the point you do some stupid thing? Yeah. Sure. I mean, I've dealt with a lot of suicide over the years. Lots of suicide, particularly female suicide, are accidents. Somebody's making a cry for help. Somebody's trying to say, hey, I'm hurting badly. Somebody hear my cry for help. Now, when a man commits suicide, if he's serious, he's successful. Because men don't care as much about how they're going to look afterwards. Serious. Back when I used to be a police chaplain, when a man decided to do it, and really was going to do it, he was going to be successful. When a woman decided to do it, she probably is going to get her hair done. And I'm not joking. I'm not trying to be silly here. She's probably going to get her hair done and make sure she looks okay. And she's going to do it in such a way that she's not profoundly disfigured. Because she wants people at the viewing to say, I never knew she was going through all she was going through. Can a real Christian commit suicide? Of course. Well, if a real Christian commits sin, what happens? Let me tell you something. If David had had a heart attack and died in bed with Bathsheba, David would have gone to heaven. Am I saying that to encourage sin? No. Am I saying that to encourage suicide? Absolutely not. I'm just saying that our sins don't cancel out the grace of God. God's grace is bigger than my sin and your sin. And I ought to say something to people who wrestle with the question of suicide. God's got an answer. God's got a solution. Don't put your family through that. You talk about hell. You're not going to go to hell if you're a real Christian and commit suicide, but you're going to put your family through hell. Real hell on earth. Not final, ultimate hell, as the Bible speaks about it, but that's terrible for people. It's terrible. Don't do that. There's always hope. You know, the Bible is true. God won't put on you more than you can bear. All things work together for good to those who love God. Come to the Lord with your problem. God will show you a way out. But God is a God of love and forgiveness and compassion. And that underscores another aspect of all of this. How do we keep ourselves saved? You know, once saved, always saved is true. But we're supposed to keep ourselves saved. And here it is, verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day. That's fellowship. It means I need a word of encouragement. Think I ever do? Ask my wife. Do I need words of encouragement? Absolutely. Sandy is an encouragement to me. I need words of encouragement. This isn't some one-way street here. This is a reciprocal street. This is a two-way street. You need encouragement. I need encouragement. And listen, the encouragement that's most effective yet generally doesn't come from the pulpit. The encouragement that's most effective is a brother coming over to you and saying, you know, I've been really had you on my heart lately, and I've been praying for you. And as I've prayed for you, I've had this burden, and I just wonder. How about calling somebody up and ask them if you can take them to lunch? That's giving to God, by the way, to take somebody to lunch. Don't tell the deacons I said this, because they like to make sure we have money to pay the air conditioning bill, and particularly in Alexandria. But you're really giving to God when you take some of that money and take somebody out to lunch, and you do that with a purpose to being able to say, you know, I really had you on my heart lately, and I just wondered how you were doing. I love you. I'm praying for you. That's a word of encouragement. Now, it's interesting as we think about fellowship, that fellowship is called a sacrifice in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Turn back over there with me if you will. Hebrews 13 says, with such sacrifices God is pleased. Hebrews 13, 16. How is fellowship ever a sacrifice? Well, let's look at two passages of Scripture in that regard. first is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn there with me if you will. Page 1785. 1 Corinthians 12:12, 1785. Need to understand something, as I mentioned last week. We're never saved in abstraction. We're saved to be part of the body of Christ. Listen to how he expresses it here. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and through all its parts, though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the same Spirit to drink. Listen, he's talking to people in the church in Corinth who were backslidden in some cases. They were suing each other. There were marriage problems, chapter 7. There were divisions within the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They had problems in terms of being involved with paganism, 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. They were judgmental, and they were walking in condemnation, and they had terrible misuse of spiritual gifts, chapters 12, 13, and 14, and they even had some heresy in the church with a denial of the resurrection of the body. And yet he says of them, they've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. Are there fresh anointings, fresh empowerings of the Spirit? Sure. As you read the book of Acts, people experience more and more and more. But there's this initial baptism of the Spirit that's spoken of here that is the experience of every real Christian. By one Spirit, we are baptized into the body of Christ. We may not manifest that baptism by living a victorious life, as the church in Corinth certainly exhibits. But that's how we become Christians. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. There's more? Sure, there's more. But we all do that. And then he says in verse 14, now the body is not made of one part, but of many. And so he talks here, and I won't go through the whole passage, but he talks about the various elements of the body. Just as the human body has hands and feet and eyes and a nose and ears and a mouth, and we need each one of those parts of our body for our body to function. He says, that's the same way it is with Christ. He says in verse 18, but in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? And he goes on and he says in verse 24, the second sentence, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Verse 26, fellowship. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Verse 26 is a test of fellowship. We live in a world of lonely people. I grew up in a world without air conditioning, and I was raised initially in a world without television, back in the dark ages. Family gathered around the radio. Probably air conditioning did more in the South to destroy the sense of community than even television. Being raised in South Carolina near the coast, about a block away, it would be muggy at night. But we didn't care. We had a screen porch. And we would take a walk after supper, and we'd walk down the street, and we'd wave to people, and sometimes they would speak and invite us to come up and join them. And we would sit, and we would talk, and they would share stories. And so much of my understanding of the world in which I live is based on those stories that were passed on to me as a boy, sitting in somebody's rocking chair on a front porch on a summer, fall, spring evening, listening to the stories of people who were, in many cases, born in the 1800s, telling their stories of growing up and all those things. And there was a sense of community and a sense of belonging. Well, that's not the way it is in modern America. People are disconnected. They have no sense of community. Community. There is no communion. People come and go. They rarely know their neighbors. They lock their doors. They turn their air conditioners on. They turn their televisions on. Many people have more fellowship in cyberspace with anonymous people in chat rooms than they have anywhere else. Isn't that sad? Isn't it sad that the only place that some people feel they can ever open up their heart is to an anonymous person, perhaps on another side of the world? We've lost community. What's the church supposed to be? Well, as we read it described here by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, and we come to verse 26, the church is a place of weeping and of laughing. Weeping with those who weep. Is this church that way? Well, we want to be that way, and we are to a degree that way, but we haven't arrived spiritually. But that's what we're called to be, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. You see, a church shouldn't just be a preaching station. It should be a place where people come together to love each other, to experience each other's hurts, and to experience each other's joys. When I was a boy, I remember my daddy, and the older I get, the more I remember him, saying to me, "Boy, people don't ever want to hear you talk about your children." But let me tell you, if a church is what it ought to be, people want to hear you talk about your children. Because if a church is what it ought to be, they've been praying with you through the gray hair years. That's the years that give you the gray hair. And so when you see answers to prayer a year later, 5 years later, 10 years later, sometimes 20 years later, they want to hear that good news because in many cases they've been praying for you all along. So in the church, it's not a gathering of strangers. It's not supposed to be that way. It's where people really love each other. Last text and we're done. Ephesians 4. So we think about fellowship. Ephesians chapter 4. Why in the world can we ever call fellowship, communion, the communion of the saints, a sacrifice? A sacrifice God is pleased with. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, page 1821. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Parallels 1 Corinthians 12, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." What's in view here? Body life, the life of the body of Christ. God never saves a person in isolation in the book of Acts. Anytime you read about somebody getting saved in the book of Acts, they're always saved into the church. They're brought into a fellowship. It may not have the name over it, church over the front doors. It may have the name over it, so-and-so fellowship, or something, another community. Or it may even have something like the Happy Place or such and such a center. It may have Presbyterian over the door or a Methodist or Baptist or Catholic or Lutheran or Episcopalian. But if it's practicing body life and if it's lifting up Jesus, then it's the church. Why is fellowship called a sacrifice? Let's look at one last aspect of this. Verse 2. If we're going to maintain body life, he says, be completely humble. I don't know about you, but I haven't gotten to that point yet. Do I have some humility? Yes, I do. A person's a fool who doesn't have any humility. But I can tell you, I am not completely humble. Anybody here completely humble? Would you stand up? Oh, sorry, Peter, I didn't realize. You're not saying you're completely humble, are you? No, okay. Completely humble. I'm not. But the greater your humility, the more you overlook others' faults. Gentle. Be patient. Look at the next one. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. I want to talk about a person here today, and you know who you are. One reason why you have trouble opening up to other people is that your whole life is an experience of, as long as you keep people at a distance, they like you. But once you let them in, you know that they're going to reject you. Because they're going to see you the way you really are. And your experience overwhelmingly is that to the degree that you really let people see you the way you are, they're going to turn on you. You know who I'm talking to, don't you? 99% of you. The church, fellowship demands putting up with people. If you found a church where you don't have to put up with people, you're on something. Or you haven't really gotten to know the folks. Every church has people in it you got to put up with. Every single one. In fact, there's not anybody in any church anywhere that you don't have to put up with to a little bit degree. Some a lot, some a little. Fellowship is a sacrifice because it's a willingness to be transparent and vulnerable, to share of your heart with others, to take risks in relationships. But I'll tell you this, there's no institution in the whole world that's like the church. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the church, whatever the name over the door. Because the church aspires to be the body of Christ. It aspires to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Is it always successful? No. That's why you got to put up with people. But that's the goal, and it's what we're called to do. It's what we're called to be. It's what we're called to experience. And it's all made possible because Jesus died and rose again. I close with this thought. I got married on July the 6th, 1968. On July the 7th, 1968, my wife and I were in church. And unless I've been in bed with fever, except for two occasions, that's where I've been. Why? Why have I been in church on the Lord's Day? The day I met Jesus, I discovered the church. And I can tell you, I'd rather be with God's people than anywhere else. I've never regretted it. Fellowship. I need it. Do you? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would give us to aspire to be what we're called to be, the body of Christ, that weeps with those that weep, that can rejoice when other people's kids get an award, come back to the Lord, come back to church. Give us to experience fellowship more and more the way You ordained it, in spite of the fact that this church, like every church on earth, messes up at times, comes short of that, at times is rude, at times is insensitive. Trying to do right, sometimes we make an awful mess of it. Lord, grant that when we experience that, we may have the grace to put up with it for Jesus' sake. And Lord, we pray if there's anybody here today who, because they've seen hypocrisy in the church in the past, are keeping their distance from Jesus, Lord, give them to come to Jesus, because Jesus is the only one in history who never disappointed people. In Jesus' name, amen.